I hope that's done your hearts as much good as it has mine. We're so grateful to people who pen words that help us to worship God in sung worship. We're so grateful for musicians that help us lift our praise to God. And so I hope your hearts have been warmed tonight. We're going to read from 1 Kings chapter 9 and then chapter 10. We're going to have two readings. We're going to read the first 9 verses in chapter 9. And then we're going to read the first 9 verses in chapter 10. So 1 Kings, chapter 9, begin to read at verse 1. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. Now we'll jump forward to chapter 10 and again verse 1. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." Let's bow our heads and let's pray together before we look at God's word. Father, we thank you for some of the words of the songs that we've just been singing, hymns that teach us or remind us about our own weaknesses. And we recognize now we have intellectual weakness. We also have weakness in our hearts. We don't love you like we ought. But Father, we thank you that you're a supernatural God. And we do pray that we would, by your strength, think well, think hard about what we're reading here in the Bible, but also that we would have hearts which long and desire after you. May we desire you more than silver or gold. May you be sweeter to us than honey, even honey from the comb. Please, Father, do this miracle in our hearts tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a difficult thing getting down to motives, why people act in certain ways. And it's just interesting to just think about why God acts in certain ways. You know, why did God make the world? Well, go to CCYC 2 weeks ago if you want to know the answer to that question. That's what we were praying for, wasn't it, on the Monday. Why did God plan the gospel? Why did God make you? And you might think these seem like highfalutin, irrelevant questions best left to theologians, but actually these are vital questions if we're going to know how to live well. We cannot live fit-for-purpose lives unless we know why God has made us. And the answer is, he has always acted, and he always acts, for the praise of his glory. Or let me put that differently, he always acts for the fame of his name. One verse away from Kings, and Andrew chose this hymn for us to sing, Psalm 23 and verse 3 says, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That is why God dealt with the psalmist in a particular way, for the sake of his name. God acts for the fame of his name. And so we're to act for the fame of his name. That's another one of the reasons why we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now please just notice in Kings and chapter 9, verse 3, you'll see where I'm getting this from. Solomon is visited by God a second time, just like the time when Solomon humbly asked for a discerning heart so he would know how to rule the people well and be a good king. But this time, the second time, God appears to Solomon, following on from Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. And this is part of what God says. You'll see it in verse 3, just the beginning part. I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. So God looks at this imposing temple. We're told it's imposing later on in the chapter. In all its splendor, he hears Solomon's prayer and he sets this temple apart. He puts his name to it. This is a temple for the fame and praise of his name. So we're just going to have 2 points tonight and then some concluding remarks. And both of the points are under the heading for the fame of his name. So for the fame of his name, God, first point, establishes a kingdom. What we see in these passages, in these verses, and we are looking at all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10, but we didn't read them for the sake of time. What we see, one of the things we see in this passage is for the fame of God's name, he has established Israel. So God, we saw this last time, has kept his promises to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. He has kept his promises to Moses. Do you remember we saw this from Exodus 19? Out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. So Israel as a nation are to put on display what it looks like in the world to be God's treasured possession. They are displaying that. They're like the shop front, if you like, what it looks like to follow God. And what we also see in these chapters is that the rest of the world is blessed to some degree by God's king, by Solomon. Solomon was a king who was humble enough to ask God for help, how to wisely guide Israel, and now they're in the situation that they are in. But let's not be naive, this is God's doing. And it was an impressive kingdom, wasn't it? We've been thinking about how impressive this kingdom was over a series of weeks. Well, it was such an impressive kingdom that reports reached faraway lands. The Queen of Sheba has heard about the fame of Solomon. People don't know exactly where the Queen of Sheba is from, but it was a distant land. It was far away. And in chapter 10 and verse 1, please notice what they've heard. It's something to do with Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord. So there's this report spreading about God right across the world. And the Queen of Sheba is no pauper. I don't know if you noticed when we read, she turns up in verse 2 with these camels, spices, gold, and precious stone. And the Queen of Sheba, I'll keep wanting to call her Sheba, that's not her name, she's the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba begins talking to Solomon, and she's exposed to his wisdom, and she's just overwhelmed. You notice that? She's just overwhelmed by his wisdom, his palace, his food, his servants, the sacrifices being made in the temple. she makes this comment. It's an incredible comment in verse 6 to Solomon of chapter 10. She said she heard this report. She didn't believe the report because it sounded too incredible. But actually now she's arrived in Israel and she's actually met Solomon. She's actually seen the temple and Solomon's palace. She realizes that only half of it had been told to her. It's even better than she could ever have imagined. So we have this queen, the Queen of Sheba, who's no pauper, and she comes in, she's just overawed by this amazing kingdom that God has established under Solomon for the fame of his name. And please notice the important point in verse 9. Notice the queen's words. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. Those words are really important. Notice the Queen of Sheba is in absolutely no doubt at all where the praise should be going. She is giving all the praise to God. She is remembering God's covenant love to his community, to his people. She knows all about the covenant, eternal covenant love for Israel. And she ascribes it's God's covenant love why Solomon is on the throne. She acknowledges that Israel is a place where there is righteousness and justice because Solomon and the people are following God. This is quite amazing. That there is reports circulating around the world about the God of Israel. He's receiving praise from other nations because of what he's done in Israel. And she, too, and this is fulfilling the promise in Genesis 12, promise made to Abraham, she also, as she comes and blesses Solomon, she also receives a blessing from Israel. So notice verse 13. We didn't read that far, but in chapter 10, verse 13, we read, King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. There's just an excess. And Sheba can just take whatever she wants because Solomon and Israel are so wealthy. What do you think she said when she got back home? Yeah, cheers, yeah. I think she said, the God of Israel, he is a God who keeps his promises. Oh, if we were like the Israelites to have a God who hears our prayers. Oh, that we were like Israel and have a God who loved us. Oh, that we were the treasured possession of their God. If only we all knew him. See, God's intentions are clear. He has established a kingdom for the fame of his name. So people will see his greatness and people will exalt him and worship him. And the whole world will see this. In seeing Israel, people from other nations will be drawn into wanting a relationship with their God. I wonder, is the same true of us? Do people look at us and think, well, I don't maybe agree with everything that they agree with, but what a great people to be around. There's just such a warmth and such a blessing. There's something different about them. I wonder if people think the same about us. So, for the fame of his name, God establishes a kingdom. But also, this maybe is a bit less palatable for us, for the fame of his name, God also destroys a kingdom. So the temple has been finished. The Ark of the Covenant has been moved into the most holy place. There is sacrificing of animal beyond number. The glory of the Lord falls on the temple. It is a spiritual high point, to say the least. God appears to Solomon. This isn't normal, by the way. I think there's only there's one record of it happening before in Kings, God appearing to Solomon when he asked for wisdom. There's another time where God speaks to Solomon, but I don't think it's in the same way. This is not an everyday occurrence. This is a big thing. This is a write it in your diary moment. God is appearing to Solomon. And what was the main content, did you notice, in chapter 9 of what it was that God said to Solomon, the king? God reminds him of his responsibilities, but the main thing that God says to Solomon in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 9 is God warns him. Did you notice that? So let's just read it again from verse 6. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? The people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. This is a spiritual high point for Israel. Please don't be mistaken. It's an incredible time. There's national celebration, the moving of the ark, a reminder that God keeps his covenant. And off the back of that, there is a severe warning. Apparently, great spiritual experiences do not make us immune from doing wicked things. Adam and Eve communed with God. They believed a snake and decided they were going to define good and evil for themselves. Noah had been rescued from a worldwide flood. All those wicked sinners had been destroyed. The world had been cleansed. There was a clean canvas. And he grew some grapes and got drunk. The people of Israel had been rescued from Egypt. They'd been liberated by God's power. And they turned from worshipping God and begin to worship a golden calf, which was probably not too dissimilar to some of the gods in Egypt. David, go back into Samuel, look at David. He's been given wonderful promises from God all about this temple, about God's eternal purposes. And then not too long after, we have the whole Bathsheba incident, and he had a man killed, Uriah. Elijah won a great victory on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. He was outnumbered and alone, but not alone because God was on his side. And then he ran scared from one queen. Spiritual experiences and spiritual high points, spiritual maturity and your spiritual track record do not guarantee future obedience. In fact, it would seem from this passage that that's perhaps when we're at our most at risk. Just that moment we think everything's great and everything's wonderful. And maybe just for a moment, we begin just to think that we're responsible for the wonderfulness and we stop relying on God, and before we know it, we're in the gutter. None of us are more than a moment away from behaving in ways we would think not possible. We need to be on our guard. For this kingdom to remain prosperous for the fame of God's name, it's really quite simple. All they have to do is keep obeying God. They just need to heed the warning, keep trusting, and keep worshipping him. Now that sounds all pretty vague, doesn't it? So what does that mean? Well, really handy, God had given some instructions specifically for kings knowing how they were to behave. So please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And this is really simple. If Israel are going to continue and prosper, all the kings need to do is follow these very simple instructions. This is Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all these out, but please just scan over them, and I'm going to put basically the summary of them on the screen. So there are certain requirements we see in verses 14 down to verse 20. One of the requirements that we see is that this must be God's man. So it's one that the Lord appoints. You'll see that in verse 15. We then also notice he must not be a foreigner, so he must be an Israelite. That's also in verse 15. We also see, I think this is later on in verse 18, that he must have his own personal copy of the law, that he has to handwrite out himself. No copy and paste in those days. He had to write that out personally himself and make sure that he read it every day. Also, he had to remain humble. You'll see that in verse 20. He mustn't consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left. So there's some certain requirements, four requirements we see in those verses. But then there were certain prohibitions, certain things the king was not to do. So the king was not to acquire loads of horses, specifically Egyptian ones. You'll notice that in verse 16. The king was to not take many wives. Another prohibition was acquiring loads of gold and silver. So there's some of that's in verse 17 about the wives and the gold and silver. So this is really simple. For this nation to heed the warning of God, for Solomon to obey God, what does it mean? Well, we can start putting some ticks next to these things. Here we go, some tick boxes. Let's do a report card. Some of them are pretty straightforward. He was God's choice. So that's okay. He was an Israelite. We don't know. I assume he did his own. He wrote some of the Bible, so we'll give him the benefit of the doubt on that one. Perhaps he didn't read it every day, especially towards the end of his life. What about remaining humble? Now, I don't want a Solomon bash, but go back to 1 Kings. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy, but go back to 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 18. It's very difficult. It's a bit of a minefield. When you read some commentators on Solomon, some people are positive about some of his actions and others are very negative about the same actions. So it's sometimes difficult to know. But here in 1 Kings 10 and verse 18, this is what we read about Solomon's throne. Then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the six steps, one on each end of the step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. And then we go on to read about all the goblets of gold. Now, I'm not sure if a humble man would make himself a throne like that. So I'm not sure. Let's put a question mark next to that one, whether he remained humble or not. But what about some of the things that were off limits? This is where it starts getting a bit more interesting. So chapter 10, verse 26. This is what we read about, specifically about the horses. So Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. Now, I assume that's a lot of horses and chariots, but then please notice verse 28. Solomon's horses were imported from where? From Egypt. So that was a definite prohibition. Don't go to Egypt for the horses. He's not done too well there. Also, not to acquire loads of silver and gold. Well, we could go to many places and look this up, but if you just go to verse 23 of the same passage, we see King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. There's references to how silver was just commonplace. There was so much of it around, so he doesn't do too well there. Now, what's the problem with horses and riches? Well, the problem with horses and riches, I think Psalm 20 verse 7 helps us. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. We could add riches. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. God received glory through Gideon's 300 men when they beat an army. God got glory when David took down Goliath on his own. But when Israel's army grows and the trust in God declines, God gets little or no glory if Israel wins simply because they have more numbers than the army they're fighting against. We also have reference, if you go back to chapter 9, you'll notice in verse 10 onwards, we have reference there to King Solomon giving away some towns to the guy that helped him build the temple. So Hiram has assisted Solomon in building the temple, and Solomon gives him some towns in Galilee, but verse 12 onwards, you'll see that Hiram is just not at all pleased with these towns that Solomon has given him. So has he been stingy? Perhaps. But the main problem with that, from Solomon's point of view, is he's giving away land that God has promised to the Israelites. That's not a smart move. This is covenant land that he's giving away. We also have details in chapter 9 of Solomon's, from verse 15 onwards, of Solomon's conscripted labor. That's a thread that we'll be able to pull on later on that will cause the unraveling of the nation. We'll see that in weeks to come. So if you put it all together, we have a wise king who's ruling and reigning in this amazing kingdom, who's had these amazing spiritual experiences, who has known God speak to him directly, but he's unable to do what God requires. Now, we've missed one, not taking many wives. Well, at least he seems to be doing okay in that area. That's dripping with sarcasm if you don't know anything about King Solomon, as we'll see next time. He does not do well at all in that area. See, even the greatest human king, with all the best possible chance to obey God, failed. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, when the people who originally received this book were sat in exile in Babylon, they had been defeated by the Babylonians. So God and his people have been defeated, right? Wrong. Wrong. See, God establishes this kingdom for the fame of his name, but he also tears them down for the fame of his name. It's a song we sing, isn't it? Who commands the nations building up and tearing down, silencing his rivals? There is only one. He is our God. The people in exile need to know this, that God has not been defeated. He is acting for the fame of his name. So please just notice chapter 9, verse 8 again. It says there, so God is warning them, and then he says, and though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, now notice what they're saying, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. The people in exile really, really need to know that God has done this, that this is God's doing. See, he receives glory either through establishing a kingdom and blessing people who walk humbly before him, or he receives glory by righteously judging unbelief. For the people in Babylon, in exile, what a great reminder that God is in control. What a great reminder this is God's doing because of their rebellion and their inability to keep covenant. Now, why does that matter? Because the solution for them is not try and become more powerful than the Babylonians, their captors. Not at all. It's to turn back to the God who acts for the fame of his name. God can take them out of exile at any time if they look to him. Now, some concluding remarks. Please think tonight about our God. He is a God who acts for the fame of his name. He establishes kingdoms and tears them down. He shows his nature being swift to bless, but he shows his nature in being true to his word and not tolerating sin. However, whatever your view of God is, and my view of God is, it is not big enough. He can cause wealth to pour into a nation just as easily as he can summon an invading army to scatter a nation. Have big thoughts about our God. Now, that should cause us two responses, I think. One is to stand in awe, just amazed in fear of who he is. Stand in awe. But also it should cause us to rest in peace, because this is our God. We can rest in peace because he is our God, the one with this power and authority. But we also must realize that this temple is only a shadow. It's not the real thing. What's the temple? A shadow. What's the temple? A temple is the place where people meet God, a shadow of Jesus. That's where we meet God. We meet God in Jesus. And Jesus is the solution to our problem, because we are unable to keep covenant. Even the best of us, Solomon, was unable to keep covenant. But Jesus kept the covenant. And he also paid the price for being a covenant breaker. I don't know if you noticed in those warnings. So again, chapter 9, verse 6 onwards. As you read these verses, I was reading them and I was just reminded so many times about the Lord Jesus. Just think about these words. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land. We're told that Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. They will be cut off from the land I have given them, and they will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will become a byword and an object of ridicule among all the people. Lord Jesus, he was just ridiculed. People looked at him, even when he was on the cross. Come down if you're the Christ. Save yourself. He was ridiculed. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing? How many people stood at the crucifixion? Jesus' followers would look up and say, why is God letting this happen? Why is this happening to him? It happened to him because he who knew no sin, because he always kept the covenant, was made sin for us. God has done that for the fame of his name. He establishes kingdoms and he tears them down. He establishes his own kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, through choosing to be torn down for our rebellion and sin. Stand in awe of your God. All for the fame of his name. God has made us for the fame of his name, to delight in who he is and what he's done. He receives great joy. He receives great glory when we come humbly and ask him to take our sin, our covenant breaking, ask him to take that, and as we ask for his help now to live for the fame of his name. But the other option is to be hardened against him, and he will receive glory on the last day when we are righteously judged for our rebellion and rejection of him. Now, I trust tonight the majority of us have come to the place where we have bowed the knee to King Jesus. And if that's true of you, let me give you one verse from the New Testament, one verse of application. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We are called to be people who now live for the fame of his name. So live in such a way, whether in the shops or at the bank or at work or at play, in the hospital or in the park, in retirement or in the early years, live in such a way as to bring God glory. What does that mean? How do you bring God glory when you're chopping up carrots? How do you bring glory to God when you're going to the bank to bank a check? How do you do that? I think part of it is having that appreciation of who he is, relying on him at all times. Having in our minds the Lord Jesus, recognizing we're his ambassadors. We are now the people. We, as the body of Christ, are the people where God meets other people. If people in the bank or in our neighborhood don't have interaction with us about Jesus, they're not going to meet him anywhere else. But for the fame of his name, we can go into our neighborhood and allow people to meet God. Isn't that incredible? So may we be people who speak of his fame. May we be people who delight in what he delights in. May we be people that show the world we are living for a better kingdom. And may people look at us like the Queen of Sheba when she went to Solomon. And may they just be amazed, because our lives are so radically different to theirs. We value things differently to them. We don't hold on to things that don't matter. May we be pointing people to Jesus and what he's done for us. The shadow temple was for his glory. And he tore that temple down for his glory. The reality is pointing to Jesus. He again was torn down, but now he's building his church for his glory. This is a high calling, friends. This week is not a small thing. Whatever you're doing, wherever you're going, it is a high calling to be representing God to the world. He has made you and he has made me for the fame of his name. So let's go this week ready to magnify God together. Let's bow our heads and pray before we sing our final song. Father, as we think about the greatness of Solomon's kingdom and what you did through Solomon, we are amazed. We're amazed at you and your power. And to think that you would send your own people into exile again, we're amazed at your glory and what you're capable of. May we be people who stand in awe and rest in peace. But may we also be people who go into your world and live well for the fame of your name. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whether we rest or play, whether we work or on holiday, whatever we do, may we do it all to the glory of King Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.